And from verse 5, we have these words. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. If you have a Bible, to keep it open as I share with you from it. This word is a word of invitation, a word of warning, and a word of assurance. The word assurance in the Highlands of Scotland is a word that is really important to many Christians down through the years. If you're not from the Highlands, maybe it's not such a big issue. But I certainly grew up in a family where my grandfather died at the age of 95. I used to hear him praying. Every night he stayed in our house, but he never took communion. Not even once. Other members of my family are in that same situation. And so, the pastoral question for someone like my granddad would be, what would it take for you to take communion? What would have to change in your mind and your heart for you to move from thinking that you can't take communion to actually taking communion? Perhaps tonight you've never taken communion before, but you desire to take communion. But I think that perhaps today there's maybe the danger of an opposite problem, and it's that we do not fully appreciate why Jesus had to go to the cross and die for us. That perhaps in previous generations, there was a great teaching about the depth of sin, the problem of sin, that people would perhaps feel, I cannot go forward in this relationship with God because the problem of sin is so great. And Jesus, in my mind, is so great, but I just can't get over the problem of sin and the problem of sin in my own life. But perhaps today we have an opposite problem where we don't think deeply enough about sin. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday in the car park, and I was encouraging them to come on Life Explored. And they said, yeah, it would be really good to come, because if you don't come to something like that on a weekly basis, and we gave all kinds of reasons as to, and he just said, no, it's an issue of sin, he said. It's an issue of sin. That's why we don't come. That's why we don't read God's word. And I was quite arrested by the fact that he just summed it up with one word. So here we have a wrestling with the problem of sin, but in a sandwich. And the first part of the sandwich is a wonderful invitation. And the second part of the sandwich is this wonderful assurance. And in the middle, they've got this problem of sin. So what is this invitation? We see it here in verse 3. John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." How amazing it is that we can have fellowship with the Creator of the universe. The one who said, "Let there be light," is the one who invites us into communion with him tonight through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as John shares this, he says, "I share this to make my joy complete." Because something wonderful like that, if it's contained and not shared, it's not true joy. The Christian resurrection joy is always a shared joy, or it's not. It's no joy at all. If we're not sharing it, are we really experiencing it? The sharing is the overflow of joy. And John says, "I tell you this to make my joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So it's an invitation to fellowship with the God who is light. Light reminds us of the first few sentences of the Bible. God, the Creator. God, the source of creation. Everything owes its existence to God's voice, God's word, God's light. If it wasn't for God's light, nothing could grow. Nothing could exist. Nothing could be sustained. That's true physically and materially. That's also true spiritually, isn't it? That the first thing that God does when he makes anyone into a Christian, when he makes someone who was opposed to him into someone that loves him, it's like a new creation. Speaking on the phone with a friend of mine who's you've heard me speak about many times, and he's now sort of going on into amazing work of setting up a charity for addictions in Stevenage. And he was a 20-year alcoholic, walked into our office in Watford, and he was transformed by Jesus, a new creation, and he's still going on with the Lord. And it's God who can do that. It's God who sends his light into someone's heart that is completely opposed to God, not thinking about God, but greatly in need of God. But it's not just an encounter of power. It's an encounter of conviction. Conviction of your own personal darkness. And God's creation light, the transformation, only comes through an acknowledgement of the need to be changed, the need to be transformed. And if we speak about the transforming power of God without speaking about the transforming power of his cross, it is no true transformation, because it must deal with the problem of sin. So light is a source of new creation. Light is also a source of guidance. We see this throughout the Old Testament, and particularly as the children of Israel went on the Exodus. At night, there was a pillar of light to guide them. And this is what John is thinking of here. When God is light, he's bringing guidance to our lives. He's showing us what we really need. And God's words are very precious. And the extent to which we read this word and we submit to it and we allow it not only to challenge us, but to go deep into our hearts and to change us. That is the light of God's word. You know, the psalmist says, send forth your light and your truth to guide me. But light is also a picture of God's perfection, God's moral righteousness. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God lives in unapproachable light. We see Isaiah, how when he had that revelation of God in the temple and the light of God, woe is me was the first response. And this is how this wonderful invitation into fellowship with God, if we begin by the God of light invites us, we think, well, that can only happen through a miracle. It's only through a miracle that that could happen. But the miracle did happen, and John goes on to unpack it. In the second half of verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And as we read this tonight, we know that there is darkness in our own lives. So how can we be in communion? How can we be in fellowship with the one in whom there is no darkness? How can darkness and light come together in any kind of relationship? It's impossible, because light dispels darkness. But this is what is said, is that it's an invitation to fellowship with the God who is light, even though there is much darkness in us. But the great miracle is this, that light would normally be shut out by a closed door or a shutter on a window. The light can't get in. But God's light is even able to penetrate closed doors and shut windows. So you might be here tonight saying, the shutters are going down, I'm not listening. But you know what? God can still get his light in. The message of the Bible is that God chooses people in his sovereign will, even people that are totally opposed to him. We know about the Apostle Paul and how he was on the road to Damascus, and the light came and threw him to the ground. He was not looking for Jesus, and yet he called out, you know, who is this? My friend Ted got thrown to the ground when he was on his step 4 of the Alcoholics Anonymous program. And he started calling out Jesus, not unlike what happened to the Apostle Paul. So God is able to penetrate even those places where he is deliberately shut out. And Paul went on to be a light to the Gentiles, didn't he? Paul went on to speak about his life goal as being fellowship with this God who is light. I want to know Christ and fellowshipping with him. That's my life goal, even though he was once totally opposed. There is no greater privilege in the whole of our lives than to have this fellowship. There is so much communication, isn't there, in our world today? Whether that's on the television, the newspapers, the blogs, the websites, the emails. There's a lot of communication, but there's not enough communion. A lot of communication, but not enough communion. And God knows that what we need is communication, yes, but communication about his Son who brings communion. But he brings this invitation with a warning. And the warning, he says that, I'll read it to you again. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Verse 6. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. See, I just want to show you the words tonight. I don't feel particularly eloquent tonight, but I know this is the truth. I know that there is much falsehood in the world today. There is much that is not true, but this is truth which brings light, which brings life, which brings joy. It's that we cannot have fellowship with him and live a life of compromise. We cannot have fellowship with him and yet deceive ourselves about the things that are right and things that are wrong. We cannot have fellowship with him if we claim that confession is not something we need to do. Perhaps in the past, you read some of the old prayer books, that the prayers would start with very long confessions. I am a miserable sinner. And maybe jokes are made about that today. But if you start with a miserable sinner, but you don't end there, you start with a joyful believer in communion with God. And there's a journey there. But the prayer begins with an acknowledgement that to be cut off from God and living in sin is a misery. And to be in communion with God is joy inexpressible and full of glory. Walking implies going in a particular direction, doesn't it? And the right direction in life is always the direction we see in the life of Jesus, the attitudes of Jesus, his priorities. Are his priorities our priorities? If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves. The other problem we can have is living in such a way that sin just doesn't bother us. It just doesn't register on the scale, or maybe it doesn't feature a big part of our lives. Give you a couple of examples. I am in fellowship with Jesus, but I will not give up the things that I know that are wrong in my life. That is a daily struggle, because there are things that God reveals to us all the time that are not right in our lives, and it's how we deal with his promptings. It doesn't mean that we immediately have victory over every area of our life, but if we're not concerned about it, then there's something wrong. Another one is, I'm in fellowship with Jesus, but I don't consider fellowship with other Christians to be a big priority in my life. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I want Jesus to be really close to me, but keep the church over there. The problem with that is that Jesus keeps the church very close to him. Jesus says that the church is his body. Jesus says that he's the head of the church. And Jesus, more than anyone else, has got reasons to ditch the church, because they all ran away on the night he was crucified. But Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her. And we cannot be in close fellowship with Jesus and say that it is not our goal be in close fellowship with other Christians. It's a big issue for Jesus, and it should be a big issue for us. We live in the reality of grace, and having had the invitation and having had the warning, we now have the assurance. And the assurance is that Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." He has achieved the miracle. He has paid for our sins, and he has risen from the dead. And we live in victory because of our relationship with Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we should never stop praying and asking God to keep us alert. What is this assurance? Look at verse 9 with me. Wonderful words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How do I know that I am forgiven? I know of many Christians that still ask that question. Maybe if I was to speak to my grandfather was still alive, maybe that's what he would say to me. How do I know? I know that Jesus died on the cross, but how do I know that he died for me? He died for everyone. He died for every sin. He paid for it all. And the Christian life is not about understanding it all. It's about believing it all. And if God's word says, if we confess our sins, we are forgiven. If we confess our sins, we are purified from all unrighteousness, then it's true. And tonight, the God of light invites you to move from darkness into light. Maybe for the first time, by faith and by trusting and by believing, not necessarily through understanding it all. Scripture is sometimes very brief. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's all we need to believe, that Christ died for our sins. And he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. To believe it and to take hold of it, that's how we have our assurance. We don't look in on ourselves forever. Yes, we need to examine ourselves, but not forever. Our self-examination must transition to fixing our eyes on our Savior. The assurance is there. God is faithful. God is just, or it can also be translated righteous. God's perfect Son dying in our place. What is the grounds of assurance? The grounds of behind this sentence, a bit more is given in the second verse of chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is that word, atoning sacrifice? I did say that you don't have to understand it all. But you do have to understand this, that it was an offering for sin. It was an offering for sin. For those who want to go deeper, there's two ways of translating that. It could be translated propitiation, or it can be translated expiation. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. Christ's death on the cross turned away God's righteous anger for all the sins that we have committed. His death is a propitiation. His death is an expiation. It wipes away. It wipes away. But this word is only used once in the New Testament. And it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the priest offering sacrifice for sin. So if we keep it simple, our sins needed a sacrifice. Our sins needed a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the perfect one, who died in our place. So as we approach God tonight, I don't know where you are on that spectrum. Some of us need to wrestle more with what it cost Jesus to die on the cross and why he went to the cross and the need to be free of the compromise in our life. Others who are already self-examining, need to gaze long on Christ who gave himself for you and to simply believe that what he did was fully complete and sufficient. Nothing else is required. Nothing else is required. And we're going to sing two songs now and remain seated for these songs, which helps us to worship God in response to this word. And we're going to take up the offering on the first one. How deep the Father's love for us.